We're reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, and this is page 1202. That's 1202 in the Red Church Bible. Hebrews 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you, Susanna, for that very clear reading. And thank you for your prayers earlier. We feel hugely loved, and it's a great privilege to serve as pastor and to open God's word this morning. So let's just, with that passage open, let's just pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we want to hear from you. And so please open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word this morning. Amen. Well, our question this morning is, why did God become man? As verse 14 puts it, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity. Or verse 17 says, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. If you're new to Christian things here today, this is a central truth for us, that 2,000 years ago, God the Son, Jesus, became fully man. He took on flesh and blood. He was born. He grew up. He got hungry and thirsty. If you cut him, he would bleed. He was like us while at the same time remaining fully God. Fully man, fully God. It's a truth that's changed history into BC and AD. It's a truth that's actually very hard. So there was an early group called the Gnostics who said God would never do that. And Muslims today say that God would never lower himself to do something like this. But it is a glorious truth. And this book of Hebrews that we're learning from over the next few months says that God became a man for four wonderful reasons. And here's the first, to restore us to glory. If you have a look at verse 10 there, we can see that. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory. How did Jesus do that? Well, verses 6 to 10 tell us the story of glory. Of course, God is way up here, isn't he? But the angels are high up and creation is down here. But verses 6 and 7 quote a song from King David 1,000 years before Jesus, where David said, Lord, this is amazing. You made the whole universe, the stars, just with your fingers. You're way up there. And yet, David says, you are mindful of us. You care for human beings. You have given people glory and honor. And you've put us just a little lower than the angels. Wow. Now, it's very hard to argue that people, as just a bundle of atoms made by random chance, if that is all we are, have any glory or importance. Atheist philosophers admit that while we might be cleverer, there is no scientific reason why a human baby is more valuable than a bug or a baboon or a banana. What is mankind? Well, they can't answer that. And yet, deep down, we all know, whether you're here as a believer or not, we all know that human beings have a special glory and dignity and honor that we expect to be treated with, and we know we should treat others with, and we fall apart mentally when we lose sight of that. Because the Bible says that God has crowned us with glory. Now, young people, that's not the kind of empty, short-lived fame of pop stars and celebrities. In the Bible, glory means the lasting privilege of knowing God personally. And glory means representing that God in the world. So that of no other animal was it said that they were made in the image of God, only us, and we were to show off God's wisdom and greatness and power. And glory also speaks of ruling, so that verse 8 says God put everything under our feet. And glory means living forever. We were made for glory back in the beginning. Okay, but secondly, and obviously, verse 8, we lost it all. We lost it all. Verse 8, at present, we do not see everything subject to mankind. We're not in control. So that Steve can't actually tell you that there's going to be sunshine on church camp, because we're not in control. We're not in control even of ourselves, let alone this world where crops fail and disease harms and death wins. We're not very much like God, are we? Anymore. What's gone wrong? Well, the Bible says that we've lost our glory. And instead, much of our lives is really marked with shame and weakness and dishonor. We're made to be up here. But in fact, at present, the passage says, we're down here, even lower than creation. And so the question is, what did God do? Did God, as most world religions do, say to us down there, sort yourself out, keep 5 pillars, 10 spiritual laws, go to mass and confession, and use all those things to climb yourself out of the pit that you've got yourself in? No. That's not good news, is it? Instead, Jesus came right down. Verse 9 tells us, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, on our level for a while. And that's an amazing thing, because last week in Hebrews 1, John Munier was showing us that Jesus was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The one that all heaven worships, the maker of all, the judge of all, Son of God. That's who Jesus is. He's off the charts up there. And so for Jesus, think about it, for Jesus even to become a mighty angel would have been a massive come down. But to become, forgive me, to become a puny little person like us, that is a long way down. But that is what God, in his love, chose to do for us, born in poverty and weakness and flesh. He did it. And friends, Jesus went lower still because as we've just been celebrating and remembering, he came to give his body and to suffer shame, dishonor, and even death for us. He came right down into the pit to lift us out of it. So that verse 9 puts it like this: by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. You see that there in verse 9? That by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, what's that talking about? Illustration. I've lost my glass. Someone tidied it up. I've got another one. When I was at university, if you joined a sports team, if you joined a good sports team, I wasn't quite that good. if you joined the really good sports teams, you often had to do some horrid initiation. Now, I think Solomon, I think that sort of thing's been stamped out now, so you probably don't need to worry about it, okay? But in my day, you might have had to drink a great big pint glass squeezed with the sweat of 11 sweaty hockey players after their game, mixed in with a bit of garlic and some chili sauce and who knows what else. And that was lined up for you. Gotta drink it. Well, what a relief if you found, as I've just found here, that the cup was empty because someone else had drunk that for you. And that is just a little illustration of what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. The Bible says that God's judgment is like a cup of poison and destruction and death, which each human being at the end of time has to drink. And that is fair. It's not horrid and random like those initiations. It is a fair judgment. But Jesus Christ came, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was going to go to the cross, Jesus prayed an extraordinary prayer. He said, "Father, take that cup from me. It's horrendous. It'll mean hell for me." But then he said, "No, I'll drink it because it'll save them." And so Jesus drank the cup of death and destruction right down. And then he said, "It is finished." The cup, friends, is empty now. And there's no more judgment for you or I. We were made for glory. We lost it. Jesus came right down, verse 10, to bring us back to glory. In verse 10 there, you see there's an interesting word. It talks about Jesus as the pioneer. The pioneer. If there's a lost city of gold and someone finds a path through the jungle that no one else had managed to find, and they get right there. They've cut the path through so others can go and find this glorious city. That's what the word pioneer means. And Jesus pioneered because he came uniquely from heaven right down to earth, to death and hell, and then uniquely burst through the grave and rose and ascended back into heaven to carve out a way to bring many sons and daughters to glory. So here's the story. Why did Jesus become man? To bring you back. To bring you back to glory. I just want to reflect on that for a little bit. I guess we probably wouldn't use the language, but I want to suggest that we all of us long for glory. A big drive in our lives is for glory, to be noticed by someone important, to be treasured by someone who matters, to have something about us that lasts and doesn't just fade away like a load of dust, to have people see something of real substance and worth in us, for our lives to have some purpose. We long for glory. And we might look for that in little likes on social media or being in the in crowd at school, or we might seek glory in a promotion at work or the achievements of our children or even in a role in church. But there is no one and nothing that can give us lasting glory except Jesus. Verse 10, he brings many sons and daughters to glory. And friends, however weak, uninteresting, unqualified, however aged or ignored we feel by other people, one day, according to that verse, Christians will be glorious, significant, great, treasured by God and wondered at by all. Because Jesus came right down to bring us back to glory. Now, some people fear that if they were to become a Christian, like Barry did, that they would somehow become sort of less them, less human, more dull. And the Bible says quite the opposite. It says we'll be restored to the glory of what a human person was supposed to be. Now, we discovered last week that the readers of this letter, this book, Hebrews, is first a letter to the readers have started the Christian life pretty well. But like marathon runners going through a great wilderness, they were just starting to tire and slow down, and they were feeling pretty tempted to give up. Can a race as grueling as the Christian life often is actually be worth it? And the writer says, yes, because there is glory at the finish line. And friends, some of us may be quite near that end, and we need to reflect on the glory that Jesus has saved us for. Now, a second reason that Jesus became a man is, here we are, to make us his family. Verse 11, let's have a look back down, shall we, at the passage. Verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, to call us, brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Now, we may think today, I don't belong to God. I'm not worthy. I'm too dirty or sinful. I'm a hypocrite, a failure. I'm not very religious. But Jesus Christ came down, and he came to join a human family. He wasn't ashamed to be part of Mary and Joseph. And as he grew up, he wasn't ashamed to hang out with fishermen and sinners and even prostitutes, though Jesus had every right to be ashamed and to shun them because he was the perfect Son of God. And Jesus did all that he might welcome us into his heavenly Father family and call us brothers and sisters. Yeah, we're quite right. We have absolutely no right to belong with God. But Jesus makes us holy. He scrubs us up. Now, I want you to think about what family should mean. It should be a place of belonging and safety and closeness, a place of lasting love, a place to relax, to just really be you and not have to pretend. Now, I'm conscious that some of us may not have had anything like that as we grew up. But Jesus came that we might have that with him and with his Father and the Holy Spirit, to have a real family. And that we might be that to each other as well. So I just wonder how we as a church could function a little more like Jesus' family that he died to make us, being hospitable and inclusive and there for each other. It's one of the reasons we're thinking of starting a new home group after Easter. But I just want to pause on verse 11 in this section, just for a moment. Okay, have a look down at verse 11. Talks about shame. Shame. Shame is a very common thing. I think we all feel it. I've been reading this book, and it says, what is shame? You're shunned. Faces are turned away from you. They ignore you as if you don't exist. You are naked. Faces are turned towards you. They stare at you as if you were hideous. You're worthless, and it's no secret. I'm sorry if that sort of resonates with you today. Shame comes not so much. It's a bit different from guilt. Okay, so guilt is related to what you do. But shame comes not just about what you've done, but also about things that are done to you. You can feel shame through no fault of your own. Another writer says that shame is the feeling he gets when he looks back at a little photo of himself when he's 5 or 6, and then sees himself in a mirror and thinks, what have I grown up into? What a disappointment I am. We don't have to end up with a criminal record to feel something of that sort of shame. Well, if any of that resonates, Hebrews 2 verse 11 is a medicine that you can take away. Because Jesus Christ says he is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. He sees you as you are. He could disown you. He could be ashamed of you. He could ignore you. He doesn't. He's proud of you. Like a proud older brother. He can't wait to take you round his family in heaven and say, have you met so-and-so? Family. Leave your shame behind today, because Jesus became a man that you might be family. Third, he became a man to free us from fear. Verse 14. If this feels like a lot of things, why don't you just try and take one away today, okay? But I want us to see all of this, because I think it's such a rich passage. So verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, death is a fearful thing, and that's why when we're young, we pretend it's never going to happen, and then as we're older, we even as it's looming, no one wants to talk about it. And of course, there's the pain and the physical falling apart and the having to say goodbye of death. But you know, the most fearful thing is what follows. The cup of God's judgment that we mentioned earlier. Meeting our Maker and giving an account to him of how we've lived in the world he's given us. Whether you believe in God or not today, we all have this fear of death. And the passage describes it as a sort of slavery that you are just attached to it all the time. Distract yourself, pretend to yourself, busy yourself with other things. We cannot get away from death haunting our steps and creeping closer and closer. Now, these verses have a bit of a puzzle in them. They describe the devil, who's a personal agent of evil, as the one who holds the power of death. And you might have puzzled over that. It doesn't mean that the devil decides when we die. It doesn't mean that he rules over the afterlife, because God alone has that sort of power. But the devil does have the power to hold death over us and our lives like a black cloud that makes us miserable and despairing. And it makes us, maybe on the other hand, totally focused on this life, as though I've got to get everything out of it and I'm just going to ignore God. That's one kind of power the devil has with death. But another type he has is the power to accuse us. I mean, that's what Satan means. It means the accuser. For when I die and I stand before God, the devil will be saying what he's been whispering into our ears all through our lives. God, you can't accept this guy into heaven. Look at the record of his life. Look at his thoughts. Ooh. Look at all those commandments of yours that Barnaby has broken. Justice demands, God, that he be condemned and judged. And you know, when I die and I stand there under that accusation, I'll have nothing to say. But for Christians, Jesus Christ will stand as our defender. Verse 17 describes him as a merciful and faithful high priest, like a great lawyer. and he will stand and he will say, Father God, the devil is right that Barnaby has sinned terribly, but he's wrong that he should be condemned. Because, Father, here are my hands and my side. I was punished. I carried the guilt, his shame. Verse 17, I made atonement for him. The cup is empty. I drank it, Father, so that he could walk free. And at that, the devil will have absolutely nothing to say to us. His power is broken. It's what we were singing about earlier on. I wonder if you spotted this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, that's Jesus, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. It's a swap. For God the just was satisfied to look on him, Jesus, and to pardon me. Now, it's likely that the first readers of this letter needed to be reminded of this because they were facing intense persecution. Their homes and possessions were being taken. Friends were being locked up in prison. They were being laughed at. And some were even being killed. And God is saying to them here, because of Jesus, even if the worst thing were to happen to you, you need not fear. We heard of Alan Neil's death last Sunday. He told me on several occasions, I'm not afraid to die because of Jesus. Can you say that today? You know that Jesus became man that you might have that confidence, so that he might take the fear of death out of us and set us free. Go to him. Here's our final heading. Why did God become man? Such a drastic thing for God to do. He did it that he might help us when we're tempted. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, when you're struggling in some way, it's great to have somebody to go to who's been through the same thing as you, isn't it? They won't just say, get over it, or what's wrong with you, or really? You're being tempted by that? They'll listen, they'll sympathize. And that's why I've been finding these testimonies so helpful, because we can think, well, it's not just me. There's someone else who's had the same struggles. Church is a great place for help. But above all, we find help in Jesus, who became a man. Because Jesus, as a man, knew poverty growing up. He knew shame surrounding his birth. Most likely, he's lost his dad very young. He knew a family that didn't really get him. I wonder, teenagers, if you ever feel that. No one understands me. Well, Jesus' family didn't get him. He knew friends who almost literally stuck a knife in his back. Jesus knew the heartache of always being surrounded by so much illness and sadness and trouble that it exhausted him. He wept at a friend's funeral and over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was tempted, and we often forget this, don't we? But he was really tempted in all the ways that we are, and stronger as the devil came and tempted him to doubt God's very goodness and to turn away from God's plan of the cross. None of us, friends, have ever faced a temptation as strong as that. And in all of these things, Jesus never buckled. And so not only can Jesus sympathize with us, sympathy is a great thing, but it only goes so far when you go to someone and they say, I know, but they're still in the same pit. Jesus can help us uniquely. And we can bring, and Jesus became a man that we might do this, we can bring any addiction and temptation and struggle to him, and he can change us. I wonder if there's a pattern of sin in your life that you just, you know, is never changing. I wonder if there's something that you are strongly tempted by at the moment, and you know as you go into Monday or even straight out of church, this temptation will just be sitting there. Jesus became a man that he might help us. Because the problem is that often we're not going to him. Or if we do, our prayers are really about a change of circumstances rather than helping sin. Have you thought about that? Just think about your prayers over the last little while. Really just praying for a change of circumstance. Lord, let that good thing happen. Let that bad thing not happen, rather than lead me not into temptation in that and deliver me from evil in this situation that I may still be in. Because, Lord, that is what I'm most concerned about. Are we actually going to Jesus for help when tempted? He became a man that he might help us. Let's, as we close, just thank Jesus. I'm going to suggest we just close our eyes. Lord Jesus, you didn't have to become a man, but you did, to stand with us, to suffer for us, to die our death, to drink our cup. We thank you. And we thank you for all that means for us, that you restore us to glory, you make us a family, you free us from death, and you can help us. We want to come to you. Amen. Let's continue doing that as we sing our